Please be seated. Let's bow our heads and pray before we read from God's word. Father, we have just been singing words saying we call out to you again and again, and we do because we are needy, needy people. As we come to your word, we are just ever so aware of our weaknesses, our limitations when it comes to understanding. Our limitations in so many ways, in thinking, in understanding context. But our chief limitation, Father, is that the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Father, thank you that you have given so many of us your Spirit. And we do pray that you will be the one that opens the eyes of our hearts to help us to understand your word. We ask that you would be our teacher and you would overcome our mental limitations, and you would touch and speak to our hearts and change us where it really matters, at a level of our desires and our ambitions and what we love. May we love you more and ourselves less, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 2 Kings, and we're looking tonight at chapter 18 and chapter 19. And we're not reading chapter 18 and chapter 19, but I recommend you do. It's a wonderful account, a wonderful narrative, wonderful true historical account of some amazing things that took place many years ago. But we're going to read 2 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to start in verse 13, and we're going to go down to verse 16, and then we're going to jump forward to chapter 19 and read a couple of sections in there as well. So 2 Kings. And in the opening verses of 2 Kings chapter 18, we hear about King Hezekiah, and then we learn how he's in a bit of a tight spot, and we'll pick up at verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities in Judah and captured them. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish: "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me." The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now jump forward to chapter 19 and verse 1. So after that had taken place, which we've just read, Sennacherib isn't satisfied and he sends a big army to have another chat with the king of Judah, Hezekiah, and they taunt Hezekiah and all the people in Judah, and then this is Hezekiah's next response. Chapter 19, verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says: this day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I am going to put such a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." Now jump forward to verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter. So again, a messenger comes from the Assyrians saying lots of bad news to the people of Judah. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words of Sennacherib, has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from this hand, his hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God. Amen. May God bless to us the public reading of his word. One of the tools that we use as a family, as part of our family devotions, is the devotional dippers. Has anyone seen the devotional dippers? They're sold at 10 of those and probably all of the good Christian bookshops. But it's a cardboard tube, and you pull the top off, and inside there's a load of sticks with Bible verses printed on them and just some different questions to discuss as a family. You pull a verse out, you read it, and you obviously pray and chat about what's written on the card and hopefully retain that truth into the day. And just earlier this week, I think it was probably Tuesday, we got this verse. It was Numbers 23:19. And that verse in Numbers says this: God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? What an incredible verse, tucked away in some Old Testament book. Incredible. That's what God's like. He doesn't mislead. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. He speaks. And he does exactly what he says. He makes promises. And he keeps promises. He is totally trustworthy. In 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, the big theme is that God is trustworthy. We can be confident in what he has said. We can depend on him entirely. And these two chapters show us how King Hezekiah trusted God, and ultimately how God delivered him and Judah out of the hands of the king of Assyria. And this section in 2 Kings fits really nicely with what we saw in 1 John this morning. So just look down with me at 2 Kings and chapter 18 and verse 5. In that verse, we read this about Hezekiah. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. What a tremendous summary of this man's life. Hezekiah walked in the light. He obeyed God. As we read through 1 John, he just fits that just perfectly. But does that mean Hezekiah's life was one of sinless perfection? Far from it. There's one chunk, we've already read it, a chunk in these verses, in 2 Kings chapter 18, that show us his unbelief. But the overriding direction of his life was obedience and fellowship with God and godliness. In chapter 17 last week, David showed us the fall of Israel. So if you remember, if you can picture a map, the map of Israel, there are some in the Pew Bibles if you want to look at a map. You'll see that you'll remember that we've said in the past there are 10 northern tribes that become known as Israel, and 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that are referred to as Judah. And last week we saw how the 10 northern tribes, the tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes, instead of obeying God, had been habitually disobeying God. Instead of keeping covenant, the covenant God had made, they broke covenant. But, like we've already heard, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God had made many promises in the covenant. Promises to bless people who obey and promises to curse those who disobey. And God kept covenant. People of Israel broke covenant. God kept the covenant. And as a result, those 10 northern tribes received the curses for their disobedience. One of the key things that was stated that Davis showed us last week was the fact that they imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. and they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. So people who are in the light and no longer in the dark, to follow on from this morning's themes, should be behaving differently to the time that they were in darkness. But Israel forsook the commands of God, broke the covenant, and imitated all the people around them. They didn't believe that God's way was best for them. They believed the nation's way was best. Now, I find this extremely challenging because I just stop and think, okay, we compare Israel to the other nations and they were becoming like them, and that was one of the things God stated why they went into exile. Now, if I compared my life, not to like people who are locked up in prison in society, but if I compare my life to some of my decent, moral, unbelieving friends who are very, very nice people, what difference is there between the way they live and the way I live? Do I seek to imitate them? Can I be like a chameleon, you know, the animal that just blends into its surroundings? But do I become like the people I'm around? So when I'm with my unbelieving friends, do I seek to impress them, love what they love, enjoy what they enjoy, pursue what they pursue? Or in that environment, do I still trust God and follow that his way of life is actually best and it's maybe a narrow road, definitely at times an unpopular path, but that's the path to joy and life? It's hard putting the spotlight on ourselves, isn't it? But just ponder, do you, do I, at times come across as strange to our unbelieving friends? Are there areas where we hopefully agreeably disagree? How much contrast is there between me and them? So we could start to dissect this, couldn't we, and just try and make this a bit more real. So what about when it comes to work ethic? Is my work ethic marked by integrity and commitment if I'm in a workplace surrounded by unbelievers? Do I show that I'm working as unto the Lord, or do I cut corners where possible? Or maybe in my parenting or grandparenting, do I push my children academically and care more about their careers than their souls? Or what about in politics? Do I ridicule and mock or pray and show respect? What about in things? Am I generous or am I selfish? So the people of Israel were just like the people around them. They forsook the commands of the Lord, imitated the nations around them, and the result was they were taken from their homeland into exile. God's judgment. And then in chapters 18 and 19, meanwhile, over the border in Judah, we see King Hezekiah, we see the Assyrian threat, and we see Hezekiah's two main strategies. So let's look at those 3 points. Firstly, King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was an incredible king. He truly was. He partially fulfills the promise that God made to David back in 2 Samuel 7. So God promised that one of David's descendants would be a great ruler and king. His kingdom would last forever. Now, Hezekiah can't deliver on that, can he? But he partially fulfilled the promise. He was an incredible ruler. It was almost like David is ruling again back in Jerusalem, back to the glory days. So just look at verse 3, chapter 18. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Now, ordinarily, when we're going through the book of Kings, and we have been doing for some time, we would then read, so this person did right in the eyes of the Lord, however, the high places were not removed. But that's not the case here. It is totally unqualified. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Then look at verse 5. We've already mentioned it. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Just read that again. That is an incredible verse. He was one of a kind. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Now, please see some of his exploits. Verse 4, one of the things that he did was did some idol destroying. So idols were things people were bowing down to instead of God, and he went round destroying them all. Those pesky high places that continually were a snare for God's people were cut down. there was a bronze snake that Moses had made under God's instruction, but it would seem that this snake had become, bronze snake, had become a snare again to God's people. They'd started worshipping the snake. Hezekiah has it destroyed. Don't underestimate the spiritual reform that is going on in Judah at this time. This is remarkable. This is radical. This is walking in the light. This is getting serious about your relationship with God. That's what's going on in Judah. It's incredible. Masters were also forsaken, so they shrugged off Assyria. Assyria was the big superpower of the day. Think America, just a bit meaner. Superpower of the day. And they were conquering all before them and around them. And it would seem that the Assyrian king didn't want to have too many irons in the fire. He had destroyed Jerusalem on his to-do list. But at the moment, he was content just having Jerusalem being there as long as Judah recognized Assyria's supremacy. But in these verses, Hezekiah rebelled against this. Verse 7. So idols were destroyed under Hezekiah's watch. Masters were forsaken. They turn away from Assyria. Enemies were defeated. This is wonderful. Hezekiah picks up a very David-esque hobby, which was defeating Philistines. David loved slaughtering Philistines. Well, maybe not loved it, but under the Lord gave him so many victories. He started with the biggest one that the kids were learning about in junior church this morning, and then there was no stopping him. David just went to town defeating the Philistines. Hezekiah, verse 8, is doing exactly the same. This is a king in the line of David, someone who trusted God. Admirable, commendable stuff. Just see the pattern. Trusts God, obeys God. So, verse 7, the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He kept the covenant. And what did God do? Well, God's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God had promised people who kept the covenant there will be certain blessings. And that's exactly what Hezekiah received. Now, please, for a moment, compare Hezekiah to Jesus. Hezekiah trusted, obeyed, and prospered. Jesus trusted, obeyed, and chose to suffer. Isn't that something? Hezekiah trusted, obeyed, prospered. Jesus trusted, obeyed, but chose to suffer. The covenant keeper, Jesus, was treated like a covenant breaker as he faced the curses for disobedience. Why? So that covenant breakers like you and I, and ultimately like Hezekiah, could be treated as covenant keepers through our union with Christ. I mention that for a couple of reasons. Firstly, just to let the wonder of the gospel soak in. We need to be moved by this, that the Lord Jesus, although he was innocent, chose to pick up our sin debt. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away, and now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. Let that sink into your heart. I also mention it because it's a vital point that the way to get God's blessing for us is actually not through covenant keeping, but through trusting Jesus, that he kept the covenant in our place. We can never keep the demands of the law, but we have a right relationship that come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessings we receive, it's not a prosperity gospel in the short term. The blessing we receive is knowing God himself. So Hezekiah, he is a wonderful king, a great king, a king in the line of David, a king who came and did wonderful things, destroying idols, forsaking masters, defeating enemies, keeping the commands of the Lord. Save the best to last. Verse 6, can you see it? What a great epitaph to put on a grave. He held fast to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't that be a great thing to be said about you or me? If you want that to be said about you, he or she held fast to the Lord, what are you doing to make it a reality? Anyway, we need to talk about Assyria. So let's think about the Assyrian threat. So we've got this great king, King Hezekiah. But in chapter 18 and verses 9 to 12, we are reminded about 2 Kings in chapter 17. So please, if you have a Bible, just look down. In chapter 18, we're told about Hezekiah in the first 8 verses of chapter 18. And then in verses 9 down to verse 12, we are reminded about what we have already just seen in chapter 17. We're reminded about the exile of Israel at the hands of the Assyrians. Why? Why does the author remind us about something he's just written about just a few verses earlier? I think probably to highlight the precarious position of Judah. I think it's also to highlight God's favour towards Judah. But I also think the author wants us to be making a comparison. He wants us to be thinking, okay, so in Israel there was unbelief and disobedience, and the result was exile. What difference does trust and obedience make in Judah? They're supposed to be big contrasts for us. Now, we're living 3,000 years later, and in many ways, approaching 3,000 years later, and in many ways, it might seem all very abstract, these two kingdoms that just, you know, what does that mean for us all these miles away? But we need to try and understand just how bleak this must have been for people in Jerusalem. So they've just seen their near neighbours being obliterated by the Assyrians, taken into exile. There was nothing they could do to stop them. And now, the situation in Judah is all their fortified cities, verse 13, have been captured. So this is a country at war, like a fly ready to be swatted by the superpower Assyria. Life was not easy. And what we see, which we didn't read in chapter 18, verse 17 onwards, is pretty much all this great monologue by Assyria's field commander. So he has been sent, you've got the leader, field commander of the army of Assyria, has been sent to deliver this speech. And it's a speech that's full of aggression, argument, and arrogance. He's obviously got some ability in speech giving. He's probably been given some training. He ignores all diplomatic protocol because he speaks in a language that everyone in Jerusalem can listen to, so they can all hear his threats. His plan, it would seem, is to undermine King Hezekiah. Now, are Assyria big enough to deal with Jerusalem? Of course they are. From a human perspective, they could obliterate Jerusalem, no problem. But it would seem like they want Hezekiah to hoist up the white flag of surrender. Why? Because wars cost money and lives. And it would seem that Sennacherib would prefer to settle out of court away from the battlefield. But let me tell you the main thrust of his speech. Just look down with me at your Bibles to see this. The speech's main theme is all to do with trust. Who are you going to trust? So verse 20, are you going to trust your military prowess? Verse 21, are you going to trust your political alliance with Egypt? Verse 22, are you going to trust your God? And this enemy of Judah, this field commander, lays out his arguments why none of those solutions are going to cut it. So, military prowess, well, verse 23, I'll supply you with the horses, but you're not going to be able to put riders on them. Verse 21, political alliance with Egypt, well, Egypt are actually going to wound you. Verse 25, are you going to trust in your God? Well, God has sent me to destroy you. And verse 22, you've removed all the high places. God's not best pleased with you. Now, the field commander is either ignorant, because God is pleased that the high places have been removed, or he's trying to get all the people in Judah on side, because I'm sure there'll be many people who are not too pleased with Hezekiah's action in removing the high places. But he gives them an ultimatum. This is not pleasant reading down in verse 27. Eat your own filth and drink your own urine by resisting us and listening to Hezekiah. Or, verse 31, do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says, make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. Does this remind you of anything? Genesis 3, perhaps? Has it not got snake talk written all over it? You will surely not die. Did God really say? To listen to Assyria, to trust Assyria, will bring life. But in the long term, turning your back on God always leads to death. Listen very carefully. Satan loves to make death look like life, slavery like freedom, right like wrong, and falsehood like truth. Sorry, truth like falsehood. It says in Genesis, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate also. What forbidden fruit are you sinking your teeth into tonight? Choose life and not death, but do that by listening and trusting in God. Not the temptation that appeals to your senses, my senses, twisting our minds, falsehoods of Satan. So the threat was very real. We have King Hezekiah, a great king, who is being threatened by the Assyrians. This mighty superpower. Life must have been awful there in Jerusalem. Now Hezekiah has two strategies. He has two strategies for dealing with Assyria. The first approach that he takes, we see back in chapter 18 and verses 13 to 16. Do you remember at the start I said about how Hezekiah fits in so well with the passage in 1 John? He was a man who walked in the light, but his walk wasn't a walk of sinless perfection. This is one of those points where he acts in unbelief. So in chapter 18 and verses 13 to 16, Hezekiah... Well, let's read it. Verse 14, this is what we read. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, this is his first strategy, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me and I will pay whatever you demand of me. So Hezekiah is faced with a problem. Assyria are knocking on the door and he trusts himself to fix the problem. He doesn't trust God, he trusts himself. And he tries to fix the problem by getting his checkbook out, going on his online banking and doing a bank transfer. Just notice the figures down in verse 14. A bank transfer, let's read it, of verse 15. He gave him all the silver and that was found in the temple of the Lord and the treasuries of a royal palace. We're told earlier, sorry, it's in verse 14. The exact amounts, it's 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Now, I've been told that's 10 tons of silver. 10 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. That is a big bank transfer. All taken from the temple. And every time in the book of Kings, we see money leaving the temple, that is never a positive thing for God's people. Never. This is acting in disobedience. This is not good. So he tries to fix the problem himself. The problem is, after picking up the money and making sure it's in his safe and it's in his account and doesn't bounce, although 11 tons of precious metals don't often bounce, Assyria is back for war. It's not enough. And the very simple summary truth is this. Whatever your problem, spiritually, if you try to fix it yourself, you will get nowhere. That's a simple summary truth of what we see going on in Hezekiah's life. Problem, tries to fix it himself by disregarding God, acting in unbelief, and it leads nowhere. It's a dead end. He pays the money, and then all of a sudden, Sennacherib is back for more. Isn't that sin? We dip our toe in, we get hooked in, and we need to keep going back for more and more and more. What a shame for countless worshippers across the globe who whose whole approach to reconciliation with God is through their own efforts and trying to achieve it themselves. Self-attempts at rescuing ourselves always lead to death. That wasn't Hezekiah's finest hour at all. But that wasn't all Hezekiah did. That was his first strategy. Let's look at his second strategy, which is much more effective. We see this in chapter 19. So he pays the money. The Assyrians come back for more. This field commander gives this impressive speech. Maybe Hezekiah is out of ideas. Maybe his back's against the wall and he feels totally desperate. Ever felt like that? Maybe he thinks there's nowhere else to turn. But he does this. Smart move. Chapter 19, verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He humbles himself. That's where all those things are representing. Humbling himself. And he goes to the temple. Verse 7, we read that he contacts Isaiah, and Isaiah gives him this message that's this: listen, I am going to put such a spirit in him, that's the king of Assyria, that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. Incredible. God gives this promise through the prophet. Just notice the difference. He tries paying the money, doesn't solve the solution, doesn't solve the problem. He turns to God in humility, asking God to help, and he gets a promise from God. We see Hezekiah's wonderful prayer in verse 14 onwards, and just let me read verse 19. This is remarkable. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone are God. God loves to answer that prayer. That's why when asked how to pray, Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. God loves his name to be honored. And that's what Hezekiah is praying, that God's name would be honored. And what was the result? Go down to verse 35 in chapter 19. Hezekiah, trusting not in himself, trusting in God when his back is up against the wall, that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. Sennacherib runs off, he goes to Nineveh, and you'll see in verse 37, he is killed whilst in the temple to his God. After an archaeological dig, they found some remains of a room celebrating the victory of the Assyrians in Lachish. What a wonderful point. They never found any room to Jerusalem. Why not? Because God saved Jerusalem and Hezekiah's prayer was answered. A couple of applications as we close. Hezekiah messed up big style. He sold off everything to the temple to try and fix the problem himself and he failed. We need to learn as Christians that if we try to grow in godliness without any attempt of looking humbly coming before God, it is doomed to fail. The only way that we will grow in our sanctification, in our Christ-likeness, is in absolute humility and dependence on God. Willpower always fails. If you keep disobeying God and you look to willpower alone to change, it will not cut it. In our disobedience, in our sin, we need to come before God like Hezekiah, weep, mourn, plead with him for mercy, and then resolve in dependence of God to obey him. Another application. Are you currently surrounded by Assyria? No, not actually. But is your life really difficult? External pressure, internal pressure, health problems. Because if you are, beware of this. Satan is no gentleman, and often in a time of low mood, in desperation, the snake talk sounds all the more charming. God's way, the way of forgiveness or patience or abstinence or endurance, whatever it might be, will be presented to you as utter folly. And the whisper from the snake will be, choose life, the forbidden fruit. But that's to choose death. Life is found in God's way, however hard that might seem. Another application, final one. how weak do we feel? How foolish do we feel sometimes as church, as Christians, small, poor, too big, the task is too big, too many niggles, too much opposition, the sin that goes on in our own life. We need to ask God to bring glory to his name. What Hezekiah prays in chapter 19 and verse 19 is underlined in my Bible. It is a tremendous verse. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. That is a great prayer for us to pray as a church. The last part. That through us, all kingdoms, or at least all people in Ashton, will know that you alone are Lord. O Lord, our God. We've only just scratched the surface. Please read through those chapters. There's so much more. Two amazing chapters showing us the folly of trusting in anything other than God. I'll close by saying that great verse from Numbers one last time. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?